Well, our text is verse 36 of that chapter. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And as you go through the account, you'll see that there are lots of people watching Jesus for different reasons. We get to sit down and watch the cross this evening, albeit from a distance. I wonder what we see. So who watched the cross of Jesus? Well, I want to suggest to you that, first of all, the wicked watched the cross of Jesus. And who were the wicked? Well, the passers-by watched Jesus. Verses 39 and 40 say those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." Executions were frequent in the Roman Empire. And to make them a deterrent, they tended to be very public. And it's likely that there were a lot of folks who were passing by, literally. And perhaps they would have seen, not very far away, the three crosses. And they may have been drawn to go to see what was happening. And perhaps asking, they would hear that there were two robbers and Jesus being crucified together. And I suspect that as they came and paused and looked, well, we read that some of them were sneering and using words of real pain for Jesus. They were abusing him verbally. In fact, the words they took on their lips, "If you are the Son of God," were the very words that Satan used when he took Jesus into the wilderness and tempted him on those three occasions. It seems that in those moments, Satan had returned to have another crack at the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wicked, the passers-by, were looking. And also the chief priests and the religious elite were looking on. And whatever dignity they had disappeared when they hurled insults at Jesus. I find it really interesting to notice that they never address him. They speak to one another about him. And they sneer and they hurl insults at him. But what they don't understand is they're actually fulfilling the prophecy that was made in Psalm 22 and verse 8. In Psalm 22, verse 8, we read the words, "He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And these chief priests and religious leaders didn't know their psalms. Had they known their psalms, they would have known that they were quoting the psalms to Christ on the cross. But they didn't know. And then the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, they were reviling him in their pain and in their ignorance, making fun of him. I suppose it was for a moment a way of deflecting their minds from their own pain. However, in their ignorance, they reviled Jesus. I wonder, and the scripture doesn't shed any light on this, did Pontius Pilate ever go? After all, he pronounced Jesus to be innocent. Did curiosity draw him to Calvary? We don't know, we're not told, so we're not going to speculate. But we know that sitting down and keeping watch over him there were the wicked. And not only were the wicked watching him, the wondering were watching him. And who were the wondering? Well, the soldiers, I think, must have wondered. These were tough, brutal men, very efficient at their role in executions. They'd done it often enough, I guess. And they had watched Jesus, they had dressed him up and made fun of him and spat upon him. They'd whipped him and they'd scourged him, flogged him. They probably heard him being cross-examined. And almost certainly, if they'd heard him being cross-examined, they would have heard him being pronounced not guilty. So they must have wondered, what on earth was going on? Why was this travesty of justice happening? As they watched Jesus being executed, dying on that cross. We're not told that there were children there. There may have been. But if there were, they would have been really puzzled. Because there had been two processions in a week. The first procession was one of great excitement when Jesus came riding on a donkey. And it was so exciting that some of the older folks climbed up the trees and hacked down the palm branches and spread them on the road and shouting out words of praise as Jesus came. But here, just a week later, there was a different procession to Calvary, where Jesus was carrying this cross, and he was so battered and bruised that he couldn't do it. His face was marred more than the face of any man. His back was like a ploughed field, for they'd used the flagellum on him, a cat of nine tails with little bits of bone and lead shot, probably, tied to the thongs, so that when the thongs lashed his back, they sunk in, and as they were pulled away, they ripped flesh. Bone and sinew would almost certainly have been exposed, and the children must have wondered, why? Why are they treating Jesus like this when just a week ago they were singing and shouting his praises? Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, the wicked and the wondering. But there were also the worshipping who watched Jesus on the cross. One thief, one of the two thieves, watched Jesus. Peter tells us in chapter 2 of his first epistle, when they hurled insults at him, he opened not his mouth. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And one of the thieves watched the way in which Jesus behaved. And he may very well have heard Jesus, as the spikes were being driven through his hands and feet, pray, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so magnificent was the conduct and behavior of Christ that this thief rebuked his colleague in crime and said, "We are justly condemned, but this man has done nothing." He said to his colleague, "Don't you fear God?" And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord answered most beautifully, "This day you will be with me in paradise." How wonderful. I don't know about the centurion. I suspect the centurion, we know that he was terrified. We know that when he saw the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness, and heard Jesus cry out with a loud voice, the earthquake came and the rocks shattered. He was terrified. So much so that he said, surely he was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. Was he worshiping? I'm not really sure. I don't know. But I know that he was deeply impacted by what he saw on that cross. And then Mary Magdalene, she watched and she wept. Most of the men had run away, hadn't they? But the women were still there. And they wept as they worshipped. And I have to say, I wonder, though again the Bible doesn't shed any light on it, did Barabbas make his way to Calvary? After all, the cross, that central cross, had been reserved for him. And I suspect that human nature being what it was, there would have been an element of curiosity there. And I wonder, did he wander to Calvary and look at the cross and see Christ there and see the notice above his head, the King of the Jews? And I wonder, did he think, well, that was my cross. It was reserved for me. We're not told. We're not told whether he did or not. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. I wonder what you see as you look from the distance of the centuries. As you look, what do you see? As I was pondering this over the week, this week past, I was deeply impacted by the economy of language that Matthew uses. He says simply, "when they had crucified him." We don't get any detail. We're not told that they took Jesus, threw him on the ground. We're not told whether Jesus had his hands, his fingers clenched. We don't know. We're not told. We're simply told the words, "when they had crucified him." And I think there's a reason for that. I think if there was a lot of detail given to us of the brutality of it all, that's where we might focus on. We might think of the dreadful pain and agony that he went through, the physical pain. Most of us know a little bit about pain because we've had pain, some pain and discomfort. Perhaps not a great deal, certainly nothing that mirrors the crucifixion. But I think Matthew and the Spirit of God don't want us to focus on the physical suffering of Jesus, because I think the spiritual suffering was far worse. And I noticed something that I'd never noticed before. I thought it was interesting. Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But at every other instance that Jesus prays to his Father, he calls him Father. He addresses him as Father. All his other prayers begin the way he taught us to pray, with the word Father. Jesus prayed that way at the tomb of Lazarus when he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And he prayed the same way after the Last Supper. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And even at Calvary, when the soldiers grabbed him and were hammering the spikes through his hands and feet, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then he prays, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, finally, he prays, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," Jesus was in extremis. He was bearing the dead weight of our sin in the hour that he was dying on the cross. And he cried out to his Father and called him God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that those words come from the very first verse of Psalm 22. It's prophecy fulfilled. And yet there's something deeper here, because Jesus, part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Trinity models community for us. But in these moments, God the Father moves away from God the Son. How could it be? Well, God the Son had the sin of the world placed upon him, and God the Father is so holy that he cannot abide the presence of sin. And in those moments, in those 3 hours of darkness when the sun refused to shine, our Lord was totally alone. And we look at the cross and we think of the spikes and we think of the pain, but that pain pales into insignificance when placed alongside the pain that he knew in bearing our sin, because it caused this distance to happen within the Trinity, that the Father moved away from the Son. And this is what he did for us. What do we see when we look at the cross? And sitting down, they kept watch over him. The bread and the wine, these are simply emblems, but they speak to us of his body and blood. The bread speaking to us of his body broken, and the wine speaking to us of his blood shed. We read in the scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. And then we are reminded that it wasn't the nails that kept him pinned to that cross. It was his love for us and his desire to be utterly obedient to his Father, because he wanted to glorify his Father. He did that for us. So what do we see when we look at the cross? Are we not amazed? Are we not filled with a sense of awe that we have this privilege of coming to remember him in the way that he taught us, to praise him for all that he has done? Now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13 says. But then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. If you think about it, he has a number for each hair on our heads. And he knows when we lose one or two or three or even more, he knows. He counts the number of times that we toss and turn in our bed. Psalm 56 tells us that he has a bottle that he puts our tears in. He knows us so fully. There's coming a day when we won't have to use symbols, for by his grace we shall be in his presence. We shall see him as he is. We shall know him fully, even as we are fully known. We shall be changed. Thank you, Lord. We shall be like him. We shall be utterly captivated by his beauty. And isn't it wonderful that Paul, in writing about the relationship between Christ and the church, takes the picture of a marriage. And he says the relationship between Christ and the church is like the relationship between a husband and wife. And then we go to Revelation and we have this wonderful description of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when the church, the bride, is presented to Christ. We read in the doxology in Jude, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you with great joy." That's going to be joy for Jesus, isn't it? Because he's going to say, "Father, it was worth it, wasn't it?" And the Father is going to look at the bride and say, "Oh, son, isn't she beautiful? Look at that robe of righteousness that you have given to her." And it ain't half going to be joy for the church, for the bride, because we're going to see the one who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. And what happens after the wedding feast? Well, there comes the consummation. And I don't have the brain space or the understanding to work out how the relationship is going to be come to its complete fulfillment. But that's where we're heading by his grace. So this evening we have the opportunity of pausing for a moment, sitting down and watching. And we've got one eye looking to the future of what this represents. And surely we want to praise him. Let's take a moment to pray together. Oh Lord God, we're so very grateful for the privilege we have of coming here this evening. We could have been in any one of a number of other places doing any one of a number of other things, but we thank you that you've made it possible for us to come to worship you. And we want to praise you and to bless you for all that you have done in sending your Son and for his willingness to come. In truth, oh Lord, we look in the mirror and we very rarely like what we see, because our lives are very far away from what we would like them to be. But you have loved us with a perfect love and with a perfect knowledge of all that we would ever be. For when Christ died on the cross all those years ago, none of our sins had ever been committed. And how we bless you and praise you that with a complete knowledge of how we would live as Christians, the poverty of our worship, the meanness of our spirits, Lord, and sometimes the coldness of our hearts, you still chose to send your Son. And oh, Lord Jesus, I just wonder, when you were on that cross, did you in those moments see the faces of those for whom you were dying? What a privilege we have of coming this evening. And we want to ask, O Lord, that you would just do one thing for us. Would you help us that this becomes the highest act of worship that we could bring to you, and that we would bring honor to your name and joy to your heart? So please, Lord, help us as we take the bread and the wine and remember. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.